Would you please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 2? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning as your people. We've come here to worship you. We've come here, Lord, that you might also speak to us, speak to our hearts, to encourage us. Father, we ask as we come to your word that you indeed would be taking your word and using it in our hearts and in our lives. We pray that through the proclamation of your word, you would bring honor and glory to the Son, to the redemption that we have in him. We ask that your Spirit would do these things. For apart from a work of your Spirit, we have no hope in such things. Father, we pray that you would enable me to speak what is true this morning. Use it for your glory. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So have you ever had a really bad day? The sort of day where everything's just going wrong. And you get partway through the day, maybe it's even at the beginning of the day, and a part of you just sort of says, you know, I can't see how this day can improve upon itself. I'm really looking forward to tomorrow. I know that this day will pass and that a new day will come. And that's really a mercy of God, isn't it? That God in His wisdom has ordained days and seasons and years. A time of change, a time of renewal, a time of new beginnings. Today, in fact, is a special day, not merely just marking out a new day along those lines, but even a new year. We're passing from the year 2016 and saying farewell to 2016, and we're embracing, as it were, a new year, the year 2017. And with that kind of renewal comes, for most of us at least, a hope. We know what perhaps maybe last year for some of you, maybe it was a difficult year. Maybe there were many trials and difficulties and failures. But then you're hopeful. This is a new year. And we're hopeful to see what God will bring about in the new year. Today we're going to look at a story about a man who was also, in many ways, saying farewell to the old and embracing the new. In fact, this man stood at a pivotal time of the history of this world. In fact, why we might mark out days and even months and years, there's another mark on our calendars. Today is actually January 1st, AD 2017. AD, for those of you who are children, you may not know what that word means. Sometimes people, because BC we think of before Christ, sometimes AD we think of after death, but that's not actually accurate. It's Anno Domini, or Domini, sorry, Anno Domini. I'm not sure, I'm not an expert in Latin, so excuse me if I've said that wrong. But it means in the year of our Lord. That was established, that view of the calendar was established hundreds of years after the birth of Jesus, and it actually reflected initially it was to identify the conception of Christ. And so here today in this story is a man who's going to hold and embrace in his arms this child that came into the world, by which now all of the world recognizes their calendars even recognize the significance of this one who has come. He would be the cause of the anchor of our calendars here. And Simeon, in so many ways, as he embraces the Christ child, is giving a farewell to his life, for he knows that he's going to be passing away soon. But he's embracing something new, a new life, this Christ child. So read with me, if you will, out of the passage here in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 35. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So we're going to look this morning here, as if you might follow in your outline, that this was a farewell embrace, first of all, of divine appointment. It was a farewell embrace of answered promise. It was a farewell embrace of solemn truth. And these first three points we're going to look at, particularly the one that Simeon is embracing and the significance that held, the coming of the Christ. And then finally, the last point, it was a farewell embrace of devout faith. And we'll close out then looking more at Simeon and using that for the application of this message in our own hearts and lives. So to begin with, a farewell embrace of divine appointment. It was a divine appointment we see here according to the law. It's interesting that Luke makes four different references here in this passage to the fact that everything that was happening here, everything that was being orchestrated here in this interaction he's having with the Christ child and with Mary and Joseph, was according to the law. It was according to the law. It was according to the law. It was according to the law. In fact, even just after this, we'll see that they're going to return back to Nazareth, and again, according to the law is going to be found here in the passage. So Luke is trying to make a point here. Now, the aspect here that's being carried out according to law is, first of all, a consecration of the firstborn. In Exodus 31:1, it says this, "The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." And so this consecration was really born out of truths related to the Passover and the significance of the Passover, where God had spared the firstborn of the Israel, those who had applied the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes. He had passed over them. And then on account of this, the firstborn belonged to him. They were consecrated to God. And the mother and father were to go through, according to the law, and present them in such a way to consecrate them to the Lord. In fact, the custom was to give the priest 5 shekels in exchange for the consecration as opposed to leaving the child there to serve in the temple. That would have been the culture and the law of the day. It was also this divine appointment, according to law, came through the laws regarding the purification following childbirth. And so it was found in the law of Moses, and that it was required of someone who had given birth to wait a week and plus 33 days. So it would be 40 days, and it would have been the 41st day, actually, that they would have gone to the priest to offer these sacrifices. For a male child, it was 40 days, and for a female child, it would be twice that. But we see here Mary and Joseph taking with them then the required sacrifices. In the law, we find in Leviticus that they were to bring with them a pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering, and they were also supposed to bring a yearling lamb as a burnt offering. But if they were poor, that lamb could be substituted with a second bird. And so here is where we come to the conclusion that Mary and Joseph were a poor couple. They're bringing with them that sacrifice that would have been appropriate for someone who didn't have the means to purchase a lamb. So why is it? Why is Luke emphasizing that this divine appointment is all being constructed in the context here of a fulfillment of the law? And here's the reason why. It's because he wants to establish the fact that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to meet its requirements. As Jesus himself said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That he would meet in himself not only the moral expressions of God's character wrapped up in the law, but all of the typology that's also there in the law itself, and many aspects that we see of the Old Testament law that were typological and had features that were pointing to Christ. He becomes the fulfillment of the law in these ways. Here stands Simeon, embracing, holding in his arms the one who had been consecrated to fulfill in himself all of the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, through Christ, we have the fulfillment of all of the righteous requirements of the law, that we can stand holy and blameless before God. We ought to embrace this one who's fulfilled the law on behalf of his people. As we read in Romans 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It was a divine appointment according to law, but secondly, we see it was a divine appointment of the Holy Spirit. A divine appointment of the Holy Spirit. And here, again, we see Luke making several references here. How the Holy Spirit was at work orchestrating these events. And not unlike other times we see in God's plan of redemption, where people and things are happening. And though they have no idea that God is sovereign over these things, or not at least the particulars of his sovereignty, God is working and moving and orchestrating things through his Holy Spirit to accomplish his purposes here. And it's the Holy Spirit that is moving Simeon here, that's communicated to Simeon, that's prompted Simeon to be there, and then is revealed to Simeon that this indeed is the Christ child. In fact, there's a lot of parallels with Simeon and John the Baptist, how the Holy Spirit was working and moving and creating a proclamation that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, had come. God's sovereign plan of redemption has always been, and it always will be, accomplished through the agency of His Holy Spirit. Here stands Simeon, embracing in his arms the one who had the Spirit without measure, and through whom God had sent His Spirit into the world in keeping with the new covenant promises. In fact, it's interesting because the truth of the matter is this, that all who come to embrace the Christ have been moved by that same Holy Spirit and have a divine appointment themselves according to the sovereign hand of God. And through that Spirit, we have life in His name. As Jesus explained to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." It was a divine appointment according to the law. It was a divine appointment of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, we see here, it was a divine appointment in the temple of God. Why in the temple of God? Well, already we've explained it's according to the law, but I think there's a greater significance here, even beyond that truth. Because here in the temple is where God meets man. The temple is the place where God is worshipped, where God and man are brought together, where God receives the atoning blood upon the seat of His, upon the mercy seat. And so I don't believe it's of any coincidence that here is where this takes place, where we see this scene unfold with Simeon holding this child in the temple of God. Christ came to be the tabernacle of God among men. And so here stands Simeon embracing in his arms the new and the eternal temple. The temple where he stood was temporary, and it was soon to be destroyed. And it was merely a shadow and a type of the one that he held in his arms. And now we have a new temple that is found in Christ and being built up in Him. And Jesus said, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." It's a temple based upon the resurrected Christ. And in Christ, that is the place where God is worshipped, the place where God comes near to man, the place where God received the atoning blood upon the seat of His mercy. So it was a farewell embrace of divine appointment. The second point was that it was a farewell embrace of answered promise. We read in the text, "Then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" Simeon says he's holding the Christ child, and he says, "I've seen now with my own eyes, I've seen your salvation." This is the Messiah. I'm sorry, I'm way behind myself here. There we are. Sorry about that. Just wink at me. I get behind again. You're pointing? Yeah, I'm oblivious. Sorry about that. It's a pretty simple outline, so hopefully you haven't missed much here. So Simeon is holding here the salvation of God. And there's several terms that are used to describe this salvation. The salvation that he has seen. The salvation that he's embraced. And this salvation that really is the answered promise. It's the answered promise to everything that God had promised. All the promises that God had made to His people from the beginning of time, beginning with Adam and Eve. It's the answer to all of these promises. And first of all, it's the answered promise of consolation. Of consolation. He says here that he is, earlier in this passage, that he is the consolation of Israel. The Greek word used for consolation here carries an idea of comfort. Like the sort of thing where somebody is downcast, they're in tears, they're weeping and they're crying, and someone else comes up and they put their arm around them and hold them tight. That kind of consolation, that kind of comfort. And as EJ read for us earlier in Isaiah chapter 40, comfort, comfort to my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Jesus came as the Savior of consolation to comfort his people who were heavy laden with the sorrowful curse of sin and death, according to God's promise. And here stands Simeon, embracing in his arms the consolation of Israel. Now, that's kind of remarkable considering Simeon doesn't even know yet about all the things that would transpire. The crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. And so there's, even in this embrace of consolation, there is a now and not yet. And that's a term that will come up often. Because the full consummation of that comfort is still ahead of us. For now, we still live in a world that groans with longing. And yet, we too can embrace the consolation of Israel. We can find our comfort in Jesus, who said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He was the answered promise of consolation. Secondly, he was the answered promise of light. Simeon calls Jesus a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And this is in keeping with multiple promises and prophecies. But in particular, we look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And it's not merely a light to the Jews, but it's a light to all of the nations. According to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." Words of prophecy regarding the coming Messiah. In fact, we see this in the book of Acts, when we have the apostles going about and taking the message of the gospel into all sorts of places, particularly in chapter 13, after preaching in the temple at Pisidian Antioch and being frustrated by the fact that the Jews were rejecting the gospel. We read this in chapter 13 of Acts, verse 46. "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge it yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." And this, of course, is also in accord with the promise made to Abraham himself that through him all nations would be blessed. Jesus came as a Savior of light into this dark world, bringing the true knowledge of God to all mankind according to his promise. As John Gill puts it, "to reveal the love, grace, and mercy of God, an everlasting righteousness, and the way of life and salvation to them." So here is Simeon embracing in his arms that promised light of revelation to the Gentiles. As we read in the Gospel of John, in him was light, and that light was the life of men. God has made it possible that people from every tongue and tribe and nation might truly know him and have eternal life. So we ought to embrace this light of revelation. And thirdly, he was not only the answered promise of consolation, of light, but of glory. Simeon called Jesus a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. That light of revelation was coming forth from the glory of Israel. The glory of Israel. This is the very purpose for which God had set apart this special people. The people of Israel. It was all focused on this coming Messiah, the one who had come into the world, the one that David wrote of in Psalm 24 as the King of Glory. We sang of this glorious King this morning who had come into the world. He's holding here this promised King of Glory, embracing in his arms the glory of Israel. Through Jesus, we have been given a salvation, not only by this glorious King, but we shall also one day be glorified and share in his glory. And so we too ought to embrace this King of Glory. And so as Simeon is holding Jesus, rather, in his arms, it's a farewell embrace a farewell embrace of answered promise, and then thirdly, a farewell embrace of solemn truth. A farewell embrace of solemn truth. We read, and his father and mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now this, we might say, is a very peculiar blessing. Those don't seem like the sorts of words that you want to have as a blessing. And there are several very closely related truths here that I will try to express in this passage, in this blessing that he gives to them. And they all relate to the idea that the coming of Jesus was a solemn truth, that he came as a solemn truth. Now, first of all, he was a solemn truth of colossal consequence. He said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." Jesus came somewhat like the Great Divide. And for those of you that maybe younger children, if you've ever traveled through Colorado and you've gone over mountain passes, there are particular passes in Colorado where you will see a sign that says the Great Divide. The Great Divide. What does that mean? Well, that's the rim of mountains that divides all of the flow of the rivers in the continental United States. So that on the west side of that continental divide, all of the rivers will eventually flow out into the Pacific Ocean. While on the other side of that divide, all of the waters will make their way out to the Gulf of Mexico and into the Atlantic Ocean. And so theoretically, you could take a cup of water, and if you poured it over on this side, it's going to go to the Atlantic. You pour it on this side, it'll go to the Pacific. It may not quite work out that way, but that's the idea. That line there creates a great divide. And in many ways, Jesus came in that sort of way, that his coming would divide all people. For sure, that was true in Israel. That would be for the rise and the fall of many in Israel. But that's a truth that's extended universally across time into all people as well. that Jesus is came as a, and brought with him a colossal consequence. Jesus was appointed for the fall and rise of all mankind. Some to eternal destruction, others to eternal glory. And here stands Simeon, holding, embracing in his arms this one of colossal consequence. Now again, this consummation, the consummation of this truth, is yet to be fully realized, but it shall be on the day when the Lord returns. We shall know the truth and the magnitude of this solemn truth of colossal consequence. It's also a solemn truth. Jesus was came as a solemn truth of grave opposition. And again, I would say these are all interrelated. Simeon said that Jesus was going to be a sign that is opposed. And those of you that have been through Bethlehem Revisited, we used to have testimonies, and before the testimonies, rather, we used to have Simeon and Anna at that same station. And Walter Shum always played Simeon. And I can still, I can't go through this passage and not picture that scene. But he used to do this, and a sign to be opposed. And that was good. I mean, I think that really did express the sort of truth that Jesus brought with him. And he says that Mary's own heart was going to be pierced with a sword. And the interesting thing here is that the word for sword in the Greek did not refer to the smaller Roman sword, but this large, I think it was a Thracian barbaric sword. It was a huge sword that was going to even be applied to Mary's own heart. Jesus identified himself as the stone which the builders rejected. And the truth of that matter is that the sign of opposition that Jesus brought with himself was going to transfer to all of those who would follow after him. Jesus warned his disciples. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And again, we also read, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Jesus came into this world as a sign opposition. And here stands Simeon embracing in his arms the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense upon which God has built his kingdom. Jesus is still a sign to be opposed. And all who bear his name and testify of his gospel must be prepared to embrace that solemn truth. As we read in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So he was a solemn truth of colossal consequence, a solemn truth of grave opposition. He was also a solemn truth of exposed hearts. Simeon said that through Jesus, the thoughts from many hearts would be revealed. There is something about the nature of this solemn truth that was going to cast a light into a dark world. And that light would reveal what men are, who men are. It would reveal sin, and it would expose that which is otherwise concealed by the darkness. This is judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Jesus came into this world as a light that exposes what is in our hearts. And here stands Simeon embracing this solemn truth of heart-revealing light. Those who love darkness will hate the light that Jesus brings. While those who long for righteousness, though the light is revealing, they shall come into the light for the healing that it brings. Matthew Henry put it this way: wherever Christ is preached, there is a manifestation of the thoughts of men's hearts, of their secret yearning after righteousness, their secret bitterness against it. Well, again, these first three main points have all been about this one that Simeon was holding in his arms that we find here in the passage. And I want to end then with one more point in relationship to Simeon himself, and use this for our primary application here, because Simeon's farewell embrace was a farewell embrace of devout faith. First of all, a devout faith of humble submission. Simeon prays, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word." You see, the faith of Simeon is expressed in an attitude of humble submission to God as the Lord, the ruler, the master of his life. In 1988, John MacArthur wrote a book entitled The Gospel According to Jesus. And that book, to his surprise, set off a firestorm of controversy among the evangelical church. And many, with a condescending tone, labeled it a lordship theology, suggesting that somehow having Christ as your Lord and Savior was in opposition to, or in addition to, having Christ as merely your Savior. And it really was exposing, I think, to the gospel adjustment, the gospel reduction that had been occurring over the years, where somehow, because of our elevation, and rightly so, of the grace of God in Christ, people had decided that all you really needed to do was just say, yes, I accept that message, and yes, I want Jesus as my Savior, and then get your ticket stamped and put it in your back pocket until the day of judgment. And that was sort of the idea, that was what was required for salvation. And I'm perhaps not representing the view of the critics as well as they may want to represent it, but that's the truth of the matter. It allowed for some sort of gospel whereby you don't have to have necessarily Jesus as your Lord. It was sufficient to have him as your Savior. But folks, that is absolutely incompatible with everything that's written in Scripture. Those who will have Jesus as their Savior will have Jesus as their Lord. You cannot have a faith that holds him as a Savior and that faith not have him also as your Lord, or it's just not a true faith. Simeon embraced the Christ with an attitude of humble submission toward God. Well, what's our attitude towards God? Have we truly put our trust in him and our faith in him as the Lord of our life, the one who has the right over everything that we do? It was a devout faith of humble submission. Secondly, it was a devout faith of joyful resignation. You can see this in the words of Simeon. "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace." according to your word. And I want to point out the fact that it's while it is a resignation, he's saying, now I can die. It's more than just a resignation. It's a joyful resignation. It's a joyful resignation because he's saying farewell to the world, because I have embraced in my arms everything that I have hoped for, everything that I need, I have here in my arms. Now that I've seen the Christ, that I've held the Christ, that I've met the Christ, I can leave this world a happy man. I mean, that's the sort of resignation that Simeon has. And that is the sort of joyful resignation indicative of a devout faith. Simeon embraced Christ with a heart of joyful resignation. In fact, I don't know if Paul was born yet then or not. I'm not sure how his age compares to Jesus. I think he was a young man when he was holding the coats, so he may not have been. Either way, there was a man who had come along not long after that would take up that sort of joyful resignation and live by the motto, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's the same sort of thing here that Simeon is expressing, that faith of joyful resignation. Do we have that kind of faith? Are we able to walk through this life and all of its perils and even death itself with such a total and joyful resignation toward God? Because we have Christ. That's what devout faith looks like. Finally, it was a devout faith of hopeful expectation. I mean, Jesus was everything that he had hung his hope upon. His life, his whole life, was anticipating this moment when he could hold the Christ child in his arms. And again, it was a salvation. Then, I've seen my salvation, our salvation. I've seen it. But it was a now and not yet. And so it is with us. Simeon embraced Christ with a heart of hopeful expectation. And really, that ought to be the way that we live out our lives too, with the same sort of faith. A faith that produces a singular longing for the presence of Christ. Either at His second coming or the day when we pass into glory. We ought to be like Simeon in this, or like the Apostle John, every day saying, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. That ought to be our heart, a hopeful expectation of Christ. So I want to go ahead and conclude here. What a remarkable story. It's not a long story, like 11 verses here. But it's such a beautiful picture. And there's so much in this little story, this little incident that we see happening to this man named Simeon, who's holding the Christ child in his arms that day so many years. Holding in his arms the one who came with divine appointment, the one who came as the answered promise, the one who came as solemn truth. And you know, the gospel is really, we talked about at the beginning, maybe you've had a bad day or you've had a bad year and you're longing for something new and something better. The gospel is a message for a whole world of people who have a bad life. Not just a bad day or a bad year, but for all of humanity that's hanging under the curse of sin and death. The gospel is for those people who want a new life, who are ready to embrace Christ, that in Him they might have a whole new life. Oh, that we would enter then this new year embracing the Christ with humble submission, with joyful resignation, and with hopeful expectation. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for all that you have accomplished on our behalf in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we want to be those sorts of people who are like Simeon, who cling to Christ in these ways, knowing who it is that we cling to, and rather who clings to us, and living out our faith with that sort of humble submission and joyful resignation and hopeful expectation. Lord, make us a people like that. Father, may that attitude of faith be growing in our hearts and in our lives day by day. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, I want to just open it for any other thoughts or corrections or additions the men might have this morning.